Our Father, it's a marvel that anyone can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. It's a marvel that you draw any of us sinners into communion with you. Who is it that can ascend your hill and stand in your holy place? We give you thanks that it's not just priests and Levites, although they could come closer at one time, but rather you say, he who has clean hands and a pure heart does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. And we pray that you would equip us to draw near to you. Give us clean hands and pure hearts, for we frequently defile our hands in what we do and our hearts by what we think and what we ponder. There seems to be no depth, O Lord, to the degree of our sinfulness, and yet you delight to give a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone, and a desire to approach and commune with the Holy God. So we pray that we might enjoy that, and we pray that you would be pleased to teach us from your word this evening. For Christ's sake and ours, amen. Okay, we're in Numbers 16 through 19 tonight. And at the bottom of your blue dilly flob, there's a note that next Sunday evening we will not meet. That's the 27th. We will not meet. We're invited down to Abbott Church for a Reformation Sunday evening service. But the week after that, November 3rd, we'll plan to meet. Okay? So, and that time we'll take up Numbers 20 to 21. Okay, looking at Numbers 16 to 19. The main concern is this whole idea, and again, we're kind of at sea because it depends how your English version translates the matter, but the whole idea of coming near or bringing near. Who can come near to serve or offer sacrifice in the sanctuary and so on? And that seems to be a repeated matter throughout the materials. And of course, we're still in our second a major division of the book of Numbers, which we've called Despising the Lord, the Failure of an Unbelieving People. Lord willing, we'll be out of that 2 weeks from tonight and beginning another division, but that's where we are now. So we're still in the wilderness rebellion. And the first area I'd like to take up chapters 16 and 17. And that has to do with the servant's Yahweh defense. We have another assault on Moses and Aaron's position here, this aspect of the rebellion. And so we want to, the subpoints are no big deal, but I've put them on there to kind of catch the flow of the chapters. And the first one, of course, is rebellion. So we'll look at verses 1 to 19, first of all. And who were the leaders of this newest stage of rebellion, and where were they from? What tribes, etc.? Who were these guys? Okay, Korah, who was a Kohathite, which would be a division of the tribe of Levi. Who were the other guys? Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, okay? And On, the son of Peleth, but On kind of drops out of the picture. But Dathan and Abiram and On, and they were Reubenites. Now, where were those? How come those guys got together? Now, you remember, where were they camped? Recall that? Okay, right. If you remember your little sketch from chapter 2, the Kohathites were camped on the south side, I think, of the tabernacle, and then behind them was the division of Reuben. So you had the Kohathites, which would be Korah et al., and then you would have behind them, among the other three tribes there was the tribe of Reuben. So they probably had a few carcasses in their in their tents, they were in the same basic division and on the same side of the tabernacle in their camp. Okay, now, what was the character of their rebellion? That is, what was it about? What issues? You look there around verses 3 and following. What was the furor over? Is there a term that sticks out at you? Okay, where do you have that, Wanda? Okay. Oh, yeah, in the last of verse 3? Okay. And so it's they think that Moses and Aaron have arrogated, I guess, I don't know if that's a verb or not, but anyhow, they've arrogated to themselves this position. They're domineering and kind of asserting their authority and so on. And what quality goes along with that position, according to, what quality do they mention? Holiness. There's a furor over holiness. All the congregation is holy. What, the way they use that word there, all the congregation is holy, verse 3. And then verse 5, when Moses is talking, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him and so on. Does that give you the use of the word holy, the terminology there in verses 3 and 5, give you any idea as to what the basic idea of holy is? Are they saying that when they say all the congregation is holy, the way we think of holiness sometimes is someone who has a very great intense goodness of character and ethical, moral virtues? Is that the way they're using it here? Okay, ones who belong, set apart, okay, a Lord is with them. Okay, yeah, it's more of a positional idea, isn't it? They are ones who are set apart for priestly duties, who are in a special category. And so if that helps you with that whole idea of holy, you might keep that in mind. You'll run into it in different ways through the Scriptures, but sometimes, and there is an aspect of holiness, if you are set apart for God, then it ought to have some impact on your character as far as the likeness to Christ and so on. But the basic idea behind the concept of holy, I think you can see here. The whole congregation is holy. It's not just you. They're all set apart, can be set apart for priestly duty. And so it's that positional idea. That helps you with that concept, why that would be another place to get the pick up the idea or support for it. Now, let's notice, what's the motive, would you say, that drives these Reubenites and Korah and the Kohathites in particular? What's the motive that drives them? If you look at verses 8 through 11, first, I guess, and then verses 12 to 14. In 8 through 11, you've got mainly Korah and the boys, I think. Moses is responding to them. And how does Moses, what does he seem to ascribe, I think their motive is? Yeah. This is the Levite liberation movement that's going on here. And these guys don't just want to help take care of the tabernacle and assist Aaron and his sons, the priests. They want to be taken into the priest's office as well. Okay, so that's Korah and the Kohathite segment. Good. The Kohathites were the ones, who transported the holier furniture, not the not the curtains and the pegs and that sort of stuff, but the Kohathites were the ones that carried the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread and all that stuff. Yeah, they carried, you know, that's, yeah, in Numbers 4. The priests obviously had to cover that stuff, but then the Kohathites were the ones who were entrusted with carrying that furniture from the holiest. Yeah, of the Levites, you might say. Yeah. But they want the priesthood. And so Moses says, you know, in verse 11, what is Aaron that you murmur against him? So the Kohathites, Korah and the Kohathites, are after, they're opposed mainly to Aaron and Aaron's position, priesthood, okay? Incidentally, in verse 11, you kind of have maybe the keynote of the chapter. Moses says, therefore, it's against Yahweh that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you murmur against him? So he's telling the true significance of their action. It's against Yahweh that you and your company have gathered together. That's the real significance. Now, what in verses 12 to 14, Moses sent to Dathan and Abiram to come up and apparently confront this issue. And Dathan and Abiram said, nix, we're not coming up. What in these verses, what do you think is their motive, or what drives them? Who are they opposed to, etc.? Yeah. So, they're opposed to Moses. What do they accuse Moses of doing? Yeah, that's right. You brought us up. You know, Egypt was a wonderful place. A land flowing with milk and honey. You just twist God's promises, you know. That was a wonderful place. And you know that, but you are arrogant. You have tried to make yourself a prince over us. Verse 13. You are arrogant, and moreover, you have made mere political promises. You know, promises that you make when you're campaigning and then you forget about them after the vote's taken. That is, you've not brought us, verse 14, into a land flowing with milk and honey. You said you'd do that, and you haven't done it. You haven't given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. And moreover, these guys are intelligent. There's what we would call empiricists. You have to prove it to him. And are you going to put out the eyes of these men? You know, this wilderness is not fields and vineyards, etc. So their main, this is what you might call the Canaan Now caucus. That's against Moses. You haven't fulfilled what you said you would. Now, they leave out of account, you know, all the stuff like from chapter 13 and 14 about why they aren't going into the land, because of another rebellion and the Lord is disciplining them and chastening them because of that rebellion with the spies that we talked about last week. But they leave that out. Unbelief is selective. And in the evidence it looks at. And so Dathan and Abiram are mainly opposed to Moses. And yet they work together, okay, Korah and the Kohathite segment, and Dathan and Abiram, the Reubenites, but they work together to form a kind of a dual united front in this whole thing. But Dathan and Abiram mainly opposing Moses, and what's his face? Korah and so on, mainly opposing Aaron. Okay. All right, let's just mention briefly then what the reaction is of Moses. You see that, let's see, just give you the chunks 4 to 7 and 16 to 18. Anything impress you about the way Moses responded, or, how did Moses react, and what do you make of it? What do you think about it? Okay, he's angry. Very true. What could you have expected? We'll come back to that. What could you have expected in verses 4 to 7? If you would have been in Moses' sandals and someone had disputed your authority when God had placed you there, what might you have drawn yourself up and done? What? Okay. Yeah, you know, there's a tendency, I don't know, somebody threatens your position or whatever, especially if you have a right and authorized right to that position, as a tendency to defend yourself and your turf. But Moses basically says, not that he's not upset or angry, because he is, the Lord will show who is holy. Okay, guys, go get your censers. Bring them up to the tabernacle. And tomorrow the Lord will show who's holy. Let the Lord decide. I'll talk about it in a minute, a situation like this. But that's interesting that Moses would do that. He's secure enough in his position that God has given him, not that Moses exactly wanted it, but he says, let the Lord take care of it. Let the Lord, sometimes you have to do that. Let the Lord vindicate him. You know, not carry on a debate with him. John? Oh, yeah. Right. Right. That's a good point. He doesn't dilly-dally. He declares what the situation is, but he allows the Lord to be the one to vindicate. But it's not a weak resignation like, I just have to curl up very passively on my pew cushion and let the Lord do what he wants to do. Yeah, yeah. In fact, he threw it right. It was real. Oh, excuse me. Go ahead, Peggy. Let's see. Let me track it down again. Yeah. It might be. It's either sometimes, as you see later in the chapter, Moses and Aaron will fall on their face, and it's almost a position of intercession, you know, for the people, because they know God's judgment is going to come toward them. That could be part of it, but part of it could also be what was it you mentioned at the first? It was some of that, any indication of judgment? Was that what you mentioned? Yeah, I think that can also be the case. Both of those, sometimes it's an intercession thing, and sometimes it's an intercession because they sense that it's going to be a time of God's judgment. It's similar to when the cloud of the Lord appears. You know, yeah. But then after he does that, he talks to him. So it's difficult for me to know exactly what it signifies in verse 4. I'm glad you asked that, though. You always have to watch people. People will skip over things, you know, because they're not sure what it means, and it's always good to have people call your number on. Yeah, Lois? And a symbolic way of saying that. Okay. Good. Good. Yeah. Rather than immediately flying into them. Good point, Lois. Thank you. Okay, so you've got Moses. In fact, it gets pretty, if you notice, I don't know how your translations read, but you know, the Korah and his guys said to Moses, I think, you have gone too far. Verse 3. You've gone too far. And Moses, in his rebuttal to them, says, you've gone too far. Throws it right back in their face. Really states the case. And then, at that point, says the Lord will make it plain. Now, there's something of that same sort of thing. It's difficult to know how to react sometimes in our situations, but you have a situation like that in Jeremiah chapter 28, or a similar one. I think it's about verses 9 through 11. Jeremiah 28, there was a prophet by the sea. See, Jeremiah was going around, at least part of the time, with a couple of yoke bars over his neck. The Lord had told him to do this. He even interrupted a Western economic summit in Jeremiah 27, wearing these things. So this guy, Hananiah, was supposedly a prophet, and he came up to Jeremiah. See, those yoke bars indicated that all the nations around that the Lord had decreed that they should serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Well, Hananiah was in the Free Judah movement, and he comes up to Jeremiah, and he takes those yoke bars off Jeremiah's neck, and he smashes them, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, within 2 years, you know, I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon," and so on, from all these nations. Well, what do you do? Here's a guy coming in, and he's saying to you, the Lord's prophet, the exact opposite of what the Lord has been telling you to preach. Last of verse 11, Jeremiah turned and walked away. That's how you handle it. Till he gets a new word from the Lord. You can read what happens and what becomes of Hananiah. But sometimes you don't. Sometimes you don't oppose it right away. It's a little bit different from Moses' situation. You can find some of those examples. Yeah. And of course, those two verses in Proverbs 26, the one says, answer a fool according to his folly, and the other, don't answer a fool. And you, according to the situation, you act accordingly. Yeah, good, Esther, thank you. Okay, let's leave the rebellion and let's go to the matter of the glory. This is something that kind of is akin to when Moses falls on his face that Peggy mentioned. But in last of verse 19, you have Korah, incidentally, assembling all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the congregation, which in some way must have meant the manifestation in special splendor or visibility of that cloud. They had 250 leaders. These just weren't peons in Israel. There were about 250 leaders of the congregation that were with Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And so they had some real brass behind them in this movement. And Yahweh's glory appears to all the congregation. This has happened before, and it often happens as a prelude to judgment when God punishes Israel for their rebellion. So they should have been attuned to it, but especially mentions that it underscores the special presence of the Lord and how little we realize his special presence in all our brick batting, perhaps. At least Israel didn't there, but there was the appearance of his glory. And then you have the intercession of Moses and Aaron in verses 20 to 24. Just look at that for a moment. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, you separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And verses 22 and 23, they intercede. They say, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? by which they mean Korah or Korah and company, but a relatively few, one or a relatively few. Shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? So what was the Lord's response to that? Well, he says, get away from about the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What seems to be going on there is that in answer to Moses' intercession, the Lord restricts the judgment. Okay, he's not going to bring judgment on all the people involved, but they better get away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So he's restricting the judgment. So here you see that the Lord protects his people from his own wrath through the prayers of his servants. The Lord protects his people from his own wrath. And please understand, when we say wrath, we don't mean that he's ticked off in the sense that we get in a sinful way. When we say the Lord's wrath, it's a just wrath. It's a holy, it's a righteous thing. But he protects his people from his own just wrath through the prayers of his servants. So you have here wrath, yes, but you also have mercy. And again, as you go through the scriptures, you can often plaster over a passage, that text from Romans 11, look at the goodness and at the kindness and the severity of God. A lot of people try to play them off, eliminate one or the other, but often you see those together, don't you? The kindness and the severity of God. And here he restricts his judgment. Now let's look at the judgment if we can. Sub-point 4 there. Verses 25 through 35 and so on. Now, let's just take off on that. Moses went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. 26, he said to the congregation, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. Talk about arrogance. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they're visited by the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, then they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. I don't know exactly what he means if they die the common death of all men. I suppose if maybe they, had gotten pizza from Pizza Hut and the anchovies worked on them and they keeled over from that, then that doesn't count. But if something different, if the Lord creates something new, now what will that prove? It will prove that it was the Lord's doing, and it will also prove their guilt and Moses. Yeah, so you got a double prong thing. Yeah, so it will give indisputable proof that this just wasn't a natural thing, but that it was God that did it. And it will also prove this unusual way of taking care of Dathan and Abiram, etc. It will also vindicate Moses' authority. If they died the common death of all men, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, then you're also going to know that not only was this God's judgment, a unique judgment for particular sin, but it will also establish Moses' authority. It will show that I didn't do this because I had a passion and an ambition to be leader of thousands of people out here in the wilderness for 40 years. I didn't go to Votech school for this because I wanted to. I did it only because the Lord has compelled me. And this will show you, okay, that's the case. So you have those two aspects. So what happens then at the tents? You have in verse 31 and following. And if sometimes, I forget what these are, Gordon Wenham, in his commentary, has a note on it, and you can check some of the commentaries if you're interested. Sometimes things like this can be known to occur. The problem is here, not the problem, but the point here is that it occurred at this time, and so the earth opened its mouth like an earthquake or a restricted earthquake maybe, and swallowed them up, their households and all the men that belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they belonged to them, went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished, and everybody said, let's get out of here. And that's what they did. Okay. So that's what happens at the tents. That's the judgment there. And incidentally, when you get into the Psalms, and you know some of the Psalm titles and so on, you find that the sons of Korah, doesn't necessarily mean the direct sons of Korah, but the descendants of Korah, evidently, some of Korah's family didn't stick with him. And that's probably good, because that's why we have some Psalms, right? Okay. So not everybody was, but these directly involved did perish. And then you notice in verse 35, back up at the tabernacle, meanwhile, the 250 guys who were offering incense, fire came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Now that stuff in verse 35, these guys should have known. In the Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3 and or 1 to 4, something like that, you have almost the very same thing. Aaron's two sons. Aaron had four sons who were priests. Nadab and Abihu were two of them. They offered strange, it calls it strange fire that the Lord hadn't, they brought their censers in and they offered different fire, I suppose that wasn't taken from the altar or something. And they offered it before the Lord and they were slain. Fire, it says fire, whatever this means, fire came forth from the Lord and consumed them and so on. And these guys should have known maybe the risk they were running, but they didn't. So you have the judgment. Now you go back to let's hike on to 5, and then we'll kick any issues after we kind of get through 16. In chapter 16, verses 41 to 50, you have this matter of atonement. They wake up the next day after all this has happened, and they say, murmur against Moses and Aaron, "You have killed the people of the Lord." What are you going to do? Take Advil? What? You know, didn't they realize why it was that these people died? And they say, "You killed the Lord's people." You know. So what are you going to do? Well, this time, they assemble against Moses and Aaron, and the cloud covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared, verse 42. And Moses and Aaron come and to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from the midst of the congregation that I may consume them in a moment." They fall on their faces, but the consumption has already begun. It seems to be, there you've got judgment almost already in progress, I guess, but there's still this intercession. They fell on their faces, but Moses says to Aaron, "Take your censer, put fire in it from off the altar, lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Moses did what Moses told him to. He ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already, whatever it was, had already begun among the people. He put incense, made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. That's the atonement that was made. The coals came from the altar of sacrifice. Aaron put incense on those, and where he stood, the plague stopped, in between the dead and the living. Now, I think you have here clearly, at least to my mind, in verse 41, the perversity of Israel when they knew or should have known why those things happened the day before, and then they say, you've killed the people of the Lord. And the Lord began that plague and that judgment. But notice that there is atonement even there. Who is it, from the people's point of view, that makes the atonement? What's ironic about this? Lois, or? Yeah, isn't it interesting that it is the rejected, quote, the rejected priest who makes atonement for the people? Do you see that pattern anywhere else in Scripture? Like where? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you're very familiar with these words, right? Isaiah 53, 3 and 4. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we esteemed him stricken by God, so on. Yet surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But we despised, he was despised and rejected of men. He was the rejected servant. He was the rejected priest. And yet it was the rejected priest that made atonement for the people. That in one sense, I guess you could say, stood between the dead and the living. So it's a gospel pattern that you see there. And again, you see, sorry, but here it is. Look at the kindness and the severity of God. It is the coals from God's altar of sacrifice. It is God's altar that protects from God's anger. Is there God's anger? Judgment against his people, yes. There is also atonement from God's altar. And the combination of where there is judgment, there is also mercy. Okay? Before we go on to 17, still chapter 17 still belongs to this, but do you have any other questions or comments on chapter 16? I think it's kind of a shallow bowl type thing. Yeah, censer is not language that I use either. I don't. Maybe you do, but I don't. You know, but it's kind of a bowl sort of thing, and they would put coals in that and then throw incense on that and go whoosh, that sort of thing. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. And it doesn't necessarily say in the narrative before that, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to, yeah. Yeah, I think it's safe to assume that. We have to watch assumptions, but lots of times Hebrew narrative will do that. It will assume that the reader will have the sense to assume certain things, and it will leave out details like that. Yeah. It's a good point, John. Yeah. Okay, let's go ahead. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. Hi, Ken. I see that hand. I think we're to take it from this that Sheol is basically 6 feet under, that it's the realm of the dead. Primarily, that would, Sheol is not hell in the sense of punishment. Sheol is the realm of the dead. What, you know, Hades. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. in the heart of the earth. I guess it would depend on what Jesus intends by the terminology, the heart of the earth. Does he mean something way down and, you know, or does he mean when the heart of the earth, that is, buried, you know, in the grave? I don't know, but that's, with that text, that's the question I would put to it. And I haven't looked that phrase, the heart of the earth, up.
We don't necessarily take this to mean that Sheol is down in the earth somewhere.
No, except that, well, it was with Dathan and Abiram because they went down there and were buried. And when they did that, I guess they were in Sheol, you know. But I well, I mean, Sheol, yeah, Sheol means the grave. If you're in Sheol, you're dead. I think that's, and I think if you do word study on Sheol I don't know, I'd have to watch it here, but if you do Sheol, that term in the Old Testament, I think by far the majority of places, it basically means the grave. That's why I said 6 feet under. Now, I'm not sure you can say that in every case, okay? So I'm hedging a little bit. But I think that's a predominant usage for it. Okay. Laird Harris has done some work on that I can probably track down if you're interested in it. Yeah. Robert? Well, let me just answer that by what the Apostles' Creed says, okay? I won't get into Ephesians 4 or 1 Peter 3 tonight, but the Apostles' Creed, when it says he descended into hell, first of all, the word hell in the creed is not the word hell in the New Testament. That's Gehenna. That's the place of punishment. Okay? That really ought to be translated hell. That's the place of punishment that the New Testament talks about. But the Apostles' Creed uses the word hell for the word Hades. That really shouldn't be translated hell. It should be rendered, Hades is the realm of the dead. It's not necessarily the place of punishment, okay? This phrase, he descended into hell, from what I recall in reading earlier on the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell was added later to the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't in the earliest, you know, editions, etc., of the Apostles' Creed. So basically, when it says he descended into hell, he descended into Hades, probably meant to explain the previous phrase, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into Hades, into the realm of the dead, meaning he really was dead. He really was buried. Jesus is no something that, you know, it wasn't anything phony. I tend to think that that clause, although I say it in the Apostles' Creed, I say it with the idea that it explains the term dead and buried. I think it'd be better to drop it from the creed. You might want to stone me for that, but I think it causes more confusion because of this terminology not reflect it's switch. This ought to be reserved for this word rather than this word, and I tend to think it fuzzies things up. So it really means he descended into Hades, which I think is an explanation of that he was really dead and buried. This was no phony act, you know, so on. Yeah, Dawn and then Ken. It could. Yeah, it could be Dawn, although I'd have to go back and brush up on the development of the creed to answer that for sure. Oh, well, it was fluid. It was, I think, at least intact by in the 350, 400 AD. It might have been, editions of it were earlier. Is it? Ken, do you have a reading on that, on the date of the creed, Apostles' Creed? It's 400 at least. It was pretty substantially together. But there were things, I think this thing was added about the 600s or something. It was later. I'd have to look that up. Nicene comes from about 325 AD. I'm not sure. The Apostles was probably earlier, at least in a more rudimentary form, I think. Yeah. Well, anyway, let's for right now we'll leave. Come up back up out of Hades for a while. And maybe we'll have to do a series on the Apostles' Creed or something. And okay, looking at chapter 17 has to do with authentication. That is, what happens there is the Lord tells Moses that you get a rod from each one of a leader of each tribe. So you have about 12 rods, and you write the name of the character on the rod, and you take them in and you put them before the Ark of the Covenant. And then the next day Moses went in, and the Lord said, I'm going to show, verse 4, well, that's what he was to do, and verse 8, I guess it is, 5, okay, the Lord says, the rod of the man whom I choose shall sprout. And the next day, Moses went in, and the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds, so on. Now, this, to some people, would say, man, this is bizarre. This is more than uptown. This is out of sight. You got to remember the context, though. Who are you dealing with? People who are disputing Moses and Aaron's authority again and again. What do you do with people who don't get the point? You make the point in a way that not even they can say, I'm too dense to get the point. Okay? So he goes in and he takes those rods with the name of each of those guys on the tribes, and he makes Aaron's rod bud, sprout, blossom, produce almonds overnight. What's that mean?
Well, I guess it means...
You get the point? Okay. Now, this is such clear, indisputable proof that it ought to put an end to their crabbing about Aaron's authority and position. Okay? So, that's the main thrust. It authenticates. Now, it's also a revelation to God's people. You see, when you have miracles, it's not necessarily a sign, aren't we wonderful folks? Look what God is doing among us. It may mean you're so thick that God has to do that to get through to you. So, it may not be complimentary. That's why I always get a little bit uptight about people who want to see miracles all the time, you know, because it may not be a compliment. Okay, you can see that if you want another instance of that in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember, or no, 2 Kings 1. I don't want to spend much time on this because Walt Kaiser will probably touch on this when he's here. In 2 Kings 1, you remember that time when King Ahaziah, I think it was, sent down to Beelzebul, the god of the Philistines, see if he could recover from his illness. And Elijah said, you know, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going down there, that pagan god and so on? You're going to die for that, you know. Well, Ahaziah didn't like that, so he he sent his posses of 50 men to go get Elijah. And they said, the king says, man of God, come down. Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Boom. Another group 50 come. Same thing happens. Third group 50 comes. The guy says, I'd like to stay alive, but the king wants you to come and that sort of thing. The king wanted Elijah to come because he wasn't going to have him watch the World Series on the palace television. He was going to Elijah for standing up to him. But how come the fire? Doesn't make sense, does it? Sounds awful cruel, doesn't it? Nasty stuff. It was. But you see, Israel and Ahaziah didn't get the point. Because back in, better use Arabics if we're doing that, back in 1 Kings 18, there was a whole God contest, Will the real God please stand up, Yahweh or Baal? Let's have a sacrifice on Mount Carmel, and let's see, who's the real God? Okay, so we'll do that. And whoever sends fire to consume the sacrifice, he's the real God. Yeah, that's right, Elijah. We'll shake to that. Okay, you guys go first. You know how the Baal problem is going. It's a beautiful thing. And then the Lord, and nothing happens. And then Elijah calls about after 3 in the afternoon or so on Yahweh. And fire comes and consumes the sacrifice. The fire showed indisputably who was the real God. It was Yahweh and not Baal. But now, the crazy king, Ahab's son, I think it was, should have remembered that. But now he sends down, and who's he messing with? Beelzebub, the manifestation of Baal, down in Philistia. Don't get the point. You've already had it proved that Yahweh's the real God. What are you going down there for? So when he sends to assault Elijah and bring him in for a little execution, fire comes down. How come? Well, if they don't know who the real God is the first time, you gotta teach them again. And so it's the fire this time that reminds them, or should, of the fire the last time. They didn't get the point. So it's a miracle. Yes, I guess so. But it's not a compliment. It's only done because Israel didn't get the point that was so clear before. And oftentimes when you have God, you might say resort to unusual miracles. It's because he has to vindicate himself and get through to his people that are too thick to get the point. So it's more a condemnation of unbelief than a compliment of their faith, by any means. Well, anyhow, you go now to verses 12 and 13, and the people of Israel said to Moses, look, we perish, we're undone. The New Jerusalem Bible says, we're lost, we're dead men, we're all dead men. Anyone who approaches Yahweh's dwelling with an offering will die. Are we to be doomed to the last man? So on. Most guys say in verses 12 and 13 that Israel finally got the point and that that was a proper response. I have just one question about it. It seems to me that maybe they've gone overboard in the other direction. Back at chapter 16, verse 1, there's that pride that rises up against Moses and Aaron, God's appointed leaders. Here I think it's more of a, not just a realism, but almost a panic that goes in the opposite direction. Now, it may be wrong. I haven't found that in other guys I've consulted. But it almost seems like there you had pride. Here you have panic. It's almost as if there the problem is flippancy. Here it seems like the problem is terror and an unjustified terror. It seems like that goes too far. I could be wrong there, but I just wonder if perhaps they're not, haven't gone overboard. You flip the pancake and do it in the last part of chapter 14 when they decide, oh yeah, well, we'll obey the Lord. We did wrong. We'll go up and now we'll attack the land. And the Lord, they said, no, the Lord isn't among you. Yeah, that would be a similar pattern. So it may be the same thing here. We don't dare worship this God at all now. That kind of thing. Okay. Let's go on to... This isn't a narrative, particularly, and so it's perhaps doesn't maintain the same degree of interest for us. We call that the structure that the safety Yahweh structures, chapter 18. And there's two, I think I've given them to you, two basic matters there. The connection, you need to keep the connection with the last two verses of chapter 17. Worshiping Yahweh, however that's to be taken, is such a dangerous thing. And I think the Lord would agree with that in one sense. To that degree, it's true. And so the Lord structures, he builds in some safety devices, okay, to his worship. And that's verses 1 to 7. The peril that there is in drawing near to worship Yahweh. So what do you do? He provides church police. Who are they? Well, the priests, but particularly the tribe of Levi. If you notice about verse 3. Now, again, English translations vary so much here, and I find helpful the way Jewish scholar Jacob Milgram has pointed out the word. In the RSV in verse 3, it says, "They shall attend you and attend to all the duties of the tent, etc., but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar," this is the Levites, "lest they and you die." When it says they shall attend you and attend to all duties of the tent and so on, that's the Hebrew word that means to guard or to keep. Probably what is meant is something like perform guard duty. So that in verse 3, the Levites shall perform guard duty for all the duties in the tent. Verse 4, they shall join you and perform guard duty for the tent of meeting. Verse 5, and you shall perform guard duty to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar. So the priests were to guard the sanctuary and the altar so that other unauthorized people wouldn't take those privileges. And then in about verse 7, he also uses the same thing. You and your sons, he's talking to the priests here, Aaron, with you shall perform guard duty to your priesthood. So the priests were to guard the sanctuary and the altar that others wouldn't try to take those prerogatives. The Levites were to guard the tabernacle and so on to keep unauthorized people from going too near and so on in worship, and doing things that they weren't supposed to. So they were kind of the Levites were kind of the MPs. We talked about that back in, I think it was the end of chapter 1, about verse 53. We alluded to that earlier, that the Levites had that kind of function. So what the Lord seems to be saying, basically, is that the priests and the Levites are supposed to be kind of spiritual lightning rods to take up the current of God's holiness so that it won't strike the people, and they are to be vigilant about guarding anyone going too far in taking up worship duties that don't belong to them. So they're to guard that. Now, it's a different situation when you have Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, for example, where it talks about... Well, let me just check it so I don't botch it up. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So he's saying... Israel, or the lay people in Israel, were prevented from coming too near, and so on. But let us have confidence to enter the sanctuary, all of the Lord's people, by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart. The way has been made open. And so there's quite a difference there in the restriction we have now. Now, there's a second element, and that's in verses 8 to 32, which we call provision, and that is payday. And this has to do with if the priests and the Levites have dangerous work, and if part of it is to keep unauthorized people from infringing on the holiest work in the tabernacle, then what do they get out of it? Well, they get paid for it. How do they get paid? Well, the priests get the certain elements of the sacrifices. In verses 9 and 10, the priests get part of the most holy things that are sacrificed, and the stuff that they get from that, they can, all males in the priest's family can eat it if they eat it in a clean place. Then they get, as you follow through verses 8 to 20, they get the wave offerings, they get the oil, the wine, the grain, the first fruits that Israel offers, they get the portions of the sacrifice of the firstborn animals, and so on, and all the folks in their house can eat those. So they get a certain element of the sacrifices that is the due portion that the priest gets, and that is shared, as the case may be, with the members of the priest's households. So that's the provision for the priests. And incidentally, notice, we're just going to zip through this section. Verse 20, there was some teaching to the priests here. The Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." The priests were dependent then upon the Israelites bringing their offerings and sacrifices. The priests weren't going to have land when they came to Canaan so that they could raise crops and sustain themselves. They were dependent upon the portion of the sacrifices and the offerings of Israel. So they were dependent upon that. And the Lord says, you're not going to have any portion, any inheritance in the real estate. You need to realize that I am your portion. I am your inheritance. Now, you get that language taken up. That's not just priest language, but any believer in Israel can take up that kind of lingo. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24, where in a situation of suffering and desolation in the city of Jerusalem, the writer says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him." Or you have Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. The latter verse says, "My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." It's that land allotment idea. And then in Psalm 142, about verse, I don't know if it's verse 5. Let me check. Yep. You have the psalmist saying again in a time of suffering and distress, "Thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." So this was the point that the priests were supposed to get. You don't get any real estate in Canaan. You need to realize I'm your inheritance. I'm your portion. Find your supreme portion in Yahweh, in me. But any Israelite believer could take this position as well. They knew that though they had real estate, you might say, in the land of Canaan, that that wasn't their true portion. Their truest portion was to say, as if they were a priest, "Oh Yahweh, you are my portion in the land of the living." Now, I won't go through it, but there's some fodder in there for the Christian as well in the way we regard our God. Okay, and then the provision for the Levites, verses 21 to 24. The Levites were to receive the tithes of Israel's agricultural produce. So Israelite families or heads of households would bring the tithe of their crops, and the Levites would be sustained by that. That was their pay. But then in verses 25 to 32, they were to tithe, the Levites were to tithe those tithes that Israel gave them. They were to give a tithe of that. They could say, well, but we serve in the Lord's sanctuary. We're the Lord's servants. We're clergy, you know. Yeah, so tithe. It's not some double standard there. They, too, practice that. So the main point that we've tried to make there is that chapter 18 really does connect with what precedes it. In a way, you start reading chapter 18, you think, oh, man, who put this here? Why did they put it here? Why is this? I mean, it's a terrible story, chapter 16 and 17, but at least it kind of flows and you can follow it. You know, it gives you a lot of questions, but you can follow it. And then you get this stuff about serving guard duty in a tower. What on earth are they talking about that for? Well, it's because it's connected to what went before in chapters, especially in chapter 17. How can it be safe to worship the Lord? And so the Lord says, the Levites and the priests are going to be on guard duty. They'll be police in church. so you don't do anything stupid when you come to offer an offering to the Lord. So it really does connect with the concern at the end of chapter 17. Okay, any questions on that, Lois? Oh, I don't know, whatever they had outside the camp, I guess. That's one of those, I don't know, it's one of those things that it doesn't really address. Whether they could eat something else, I suppose there's nothing wrong with them eating manna, you know, but certainly they if they were unclean and they were a member of the priest's household, they couldn't eat any of the sacrificial meat. I guess that would be true. Well, maybe. It's disputed. Some people dispute whether there was all that much sacrificing in the wilderness or not, and I haven't looked into that. I was just trying to give you another possibility for what about these poor people that might be in a state of uncleanness and couldn't eat the priest's cut from the, you know, sacrifice. So that would, that was just something that occurred to me. I don't know if it's the case or not. It's one of those things that the question naturally occurs to us, but the scripture doesn't really answer it, you know, doesn't hit it head on. It just kind of ignores it. So, I don't know. If you come up with a good one, Lois, let me know. Okay. Let's look in, we got 5 minutes, 6 minutes. Let's look at chapter 19 then, the cleansing Yahweh provides, chapter 19. Now, I'm not going to deal too much. There is some connection with the preceding material, but I'm not going to deal with that too much. I just want to get the main stuff down. And the teaching of chapter 19 is that red cows do have their place. In a couple of things you'll notice. Verse 2, how about animals in worship? Here's a principle in the Old Testament worship. He says, tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect in which there is no blemish and upon which a yoke has never come. Now, you've seen that before. It isn't just with this red heifer or red cow, but you see it, you know, male without blemish or whatever, that, you know, but it's without blemish, the animals that have to come for sacrifice. Here it's without defect in which there is no blemish. And as one writer says, God will accept no calls. If you were someone that in the Israel, and you were told that you were to offer animal sacrifices to the Lord, and to kill them in sacrifice and so on, you would say, well, okay, I've got some cruddy ones and I'd like to get rid of and I don't mind. And so that's the way you would go. You would sacrifice the ones that you didn't want, you know, weren't kind of weak and so on. But that's not what the Lord says. No, without defect, in which there's no blemish, that it would always be the best. And you see that principle throughout the sacrificial stuff. When it comes to the worship of God, you give the best. You don't give the tail end. And that has a lot of spillover into our lives. When I come to worship God, I shouldn't be all ragged out from getting in at 2 o'clock the previous night if I could have helped it. I discipline myself to have a kind of rest so that I'll be physically alert to give my best in public worship, you know. I know we can't always, but there are a lot of principles that still carry over. We give the best, not the leftovers, to the Lord. Yeah, Alan? Maybe, yeah, I think it's never been put to any other use, okay, so it's, quote, holy, okay, hadn't been used for anything else, that sort of thing, yeah. Okay, and then you have differences in this red cow here, because as you read through the chapter, you realize that it's different from the usual sacrifices for animals. It's to be slaughtered, not sacrificed. It's to be killed outside the camp. It's not to be killed at the altar in the tabernacle. And its blood is to be sprinkled not against the altar like other sacrifices, but to be sprinkled toward the tent of meeting. Whether it means actually taken there and sprinkled in front of it, or whether just in that direction, I don't know. And you are burning the whole works. You're burning this cow with her skin and her bowels and the whole shooting match. Verse 5, flesh, her blood with her dung shall be burned, etc. So you don't cut it up and put certain pieces on the altar and so on. So this is different from a lot of usual sacrifices. The problem that is addressed is the whole matter of uncleanness, of being ceremonially or ritually unclean and therefore unfit for worship and so on. And one of the way this red cow is meant to deal with it is that you have the problem of death. If you look down there, we'll see it in a minute. Whoever, for instance, verse 16, touches in the open field, touches one who's slain with the sword or a dead body or the bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. You have somebody die in your tent. The tent's unclean. The people in it are unclean. If you have a pot that's open, you might have stew in it and so on. And that's unclean unless it was covered, you know, so on. So this pollution, you have to have this idea. There's an element of death pollutes. Contact with anything dead pollutes, makes them, quote, unclean. And it's this that you have to have the idea that this pollution was contagious. It's the idea. And it disqualified one for worship. Now, quickly running down these things, the costliness of the cleansing, verses 7 to 10 and 21 to 22. You notice what happens there? Eleazar the priest takes this thing outside the camp and slaughters it and so on, or has it slaughtered. And the priest takes some of her blood with his finger and sprinkles some of her blood toward the front of the tent of meeting. And the priest, Eleazar, has to wash his clothes, verse 7, bathe his body in water. He's unclean until evening. So the priest who does this with the cow's blood is unclean. Then the one, as you go through it, who burns the cow and all, the whole shooting match, he becomes unclean. The one who gathers the ashes becomes unclean. Now, he has to gather up the ashes from this, and there was thrown in, you know, with this cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet stuff. Don't know what the scarlet stuff is. I suppose quilt scraps or something like that. At any rate, you throw that in, and you burn it, and you get these ashes, and the one who gathers the ashes becomes unclean. And then when you have someone who is in this state of uncleanness, maybe a death occurs at the tent, okay? So the members of the family and clan or something, they're unclean, the tent's unclean, etc. Well, then you have this guy come who has this mixture. You take some of the ashes from this red cow that was burned and the stuff that was burned with it. You take some of those ashes, you pour running water in a vessel, and now you've had the you have the water to de-sin or to purify. And so you take that and you take some hyssop sprig and you sprinkle it on the tent and on these folks and so on that are, quote, unclean. You do that on the third day, you do that on the seventh day, and then they're in a state of cleanness. Their uncleanness has been removed from the death. But you see what happens here. The priest, the burner, the gatherer, the sprinkler all become unclean as they provide this cleansing. I think that's interesting. Someone must defile himself in order for God's people to be cleansed. And the one who cleanses must become unclean in order to cleanse the other folks. Sounds like something like 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when Jesus cleansed us, he had to become unclean in order to make us fit, so on, that principle. That's really, I think, a moving thing. This cleansing pollutes everything, and look at how costly that cleansing is. You see some gospel principles. The urgency of it, if uncleanness remained, verses 11 to 13, the person would be cut off, which means God would probably cut off their life at some point, but it polluted. If they didn't do something about their uncleanness, then it tended to pollute even the tabernacle of the Lord. Can't go into that further there, but his urgency. Verses 14 to 19, the procedure for cleansing, we already know how it's to be carried out, and then the graciousness of it. Now, part of the graciousness of it is, if you read the book of Leviticus, sometimes somebody could be cleansed, if it was a minor thing, by just washing their clothes and bathing themselves in water. They'd be unclean until the evening. They'd be clean again. Other times, though, more serious events, you had to offer sacrifice and so on as well. Sacrifice was a very expensive thing. We don't think so because we don't own sheep or cattle and that sort of thing, so it doesn't bother us. But if you took $150 out of your checking account every time you had to, you know, you'd notice it. That's the idea. And the point here is death is so pervasive. You're fighting in battle. You have contact with death. You have an unexpected death in your home. You have to be in contact caring with someone and they die, whatever. A grave, a bone, somebody dies suddenly. You're going to have contact all the time. You're going to be offering sacrifices. You know, I mean, this stuff just oozes. Gordon Wenham makes the point that this, in a way, this red cow and the ashes from this red cow added to water become an instant sin offering so that you don't have to go through the cost in the case of contact with death and contracting uncleanness. You don't have to go through the expense, the great expense of sacrifice each time. But it's like when you don't want to make brewed coffee in your percolator or your Mr. Coffee thing or whatever, you just want a cup, so you go get your taster's choice instant coffee. Well, this is instant sin offering. You just take the ashes of the red heifer, you add the water, you sprinkle, and it's like an instant sin offering. What I mean by the graciousness of it is, you'll see this as you read through what you may sometimes think are very tedious passages in Leviticus and Numbers and so on. But watch how often God condescends to stoop to make something easier. And in this case, he does it. You don't have to go to that expense. Here's a provision, because this is such a pervasive thing. And you see his kindness in stooping to his people's need that way. For application there, Hebrews 9:13 and 14, refers to the ashes of a heifer. And the point that the writer makes there in Hebrews 9, 13, and 14 is just this. Look, if the ashes of a heifer in Numbers 19 make you clean externally in this ritual sort of way, how much more, see where his argument's going, will the blood of Christ purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's a how much more argument. It's trying to give you assurance. You see, it's one thing to get into a state of bodily cleanness or ceremonial cleanness, but the ashes of a red heifer can do that, if that red cow can accomplish that, how much more will Christ's blood purge and purify your conscience where you really need the assurance of cleansing and forgiveness and set you free to serve God? How much more adequate is Jesus' sacrifice? Well, we're over time. Let's go ahead and close, and then if you have questions or comments, feel free to come and talk about them. Lord Jesus Christ, teach us the how much more that assures us. If red cows can cleanse your ancient people from their state of uncleanness, give to us who take refuge in you the assurance that there is the hue of no sin that your blood does not cleanse and wash. Give us the ability this week to walk in the freedom of your forgiveness for your sake.